Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, where we have in the evening service been looking together at Acts and the ministry of the apostles, which, as we noticed at the beginning, is really the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. One of the great things about the Bible is the realization that it is the Word of God, it is the Word of Jesus Christ through the ministry of men that is effective and powerful in erecting the kingdom of Jesus Christ in a sinful, fallen world, even in the structures of the world that then existed in the time of the book of Acts and the structures of the world that exist even in our own time, that Jesus Christ is at work through the powerful ministry of His Word, bringing about the salvation of men and women and erecting His kingdom. And so when we consider this book, it is really the account of the great and mighty acts of Jesus Christ in the world through His apostles. Turn with me then to Acts chapter 17, and tonight we will read verses 1 through 15 of Acts chapter 17. Hear the word of God. Now when they had passed through the Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So ends the reading of God's word. Please join me once again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as these words are the inspired word that you have given to the church, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take them and use them even as we consider them tonight, and ask, Father, that you would do a work in our hearts through them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to speak tonight on the subject of persuasive preaching. After the Apostle Paul had left Philippi, and Paul and Silas passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, where there were no synagogues there for them to visit, they came to Thessalonica, the city of Thessalonica, where we are told there was a synagogue. And tonight, we consider the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Silas in this city. And that day, it was even then a seaport town, and it was said that where the traffic of the it was a place where the traffic of the sea met the traffic of the land. And even today, it is in existence. The city is in existence and is called Salonika, and it is the second largest city in Greece with over a million inhabitants in its metropolitan area. It is the capital of the geographic region of Macedonia today. At that time, the Apostle Paul and Silas came to the city after leaving Philippi, and they approached the synagogue. Verse 1 tells us that they had passed through these other cities because there was no synagogue there. Here in Thessalonica, however, there was a community of the Jews large enough to sustain a synagogue, and Paul was given the opportunity to preach. So when we think about the Jews in these far-off places throughout the Roman Empire, it's good to be reminded of the fact that in God's providence, he had used the dispersion of the Jews at the time of the exile to send his people throughout the empires of that day. And many of them, we know, did not return to Palestine, did not return under Ezra and Nehemiah, but remained in their homes. And so they were spread throughout the Roman Empire. And for that reason, then, Moses was read regularly, the law was read regularly in the foreign cities throughout the Roman Empire in the Jewish synagogues. And as a consequence of that, there were also Greeks that attended those synagogues. And this was an important fact in the spread of the gospel, because as the apostles would visit the synagogues and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, there would be in attendance those who were Greeks. But even after the Apostle Paul had experienced persecution by the Jews, he did not stop attending Jewish synagogues and preaching to the Jews. And this is because it was in God's plan that the gospel, the power of God to salvation, should go to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And Peter as well, in his sermon at Pentecost, made this point that God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you, that is to the Jewish nation, first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So one of the results of this is that throughout the preaching of the gospel, throughout the empire, there was a remnant of Jewish believers who came to faith in Jesus Christ, of Jews that came to faith in Christ through the ministry of the apostles. So verse 2 tells us that Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The fact that he went for three Sabbath days might lead us to think that Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, because after this time, he was persecuted and driven out of the city. But it is clear from the epistles too that Paul wrote to the Thessalonican churches that Paul was there for a longer time, possibly 3 months, and he had an extensive ministry in the city of Thessalonica. So Luke doesn't tell us everything about Paul's ministry there. But what is described, we can see also in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, he says, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And it is true that we see in Paul a steadfast endurance under much conflict. And he continued, though he had been experienced opposition on every hand, yet God gave him a supernatural ability to persevere under extremely difficult circumstances. And so Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was one over a period of 3 months that produced much fruit. In fact, he writes of the faith of the people of the congregation there in these terms. He says, "Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." And so Luke draws our attention then to Paul's ministry here in Thessalonica, and then following that in the city of Berea. And he is focused on one particular thing in this chapter, that the way in which the Apostle Paul preached, and taking our cue from the words, "and some of them were persuaded," verse 4, "some of them were persuaded," we see that Paul preached in a way that was persuasive to those who believed. And secondly, we want to see the way in which the Word of God was received and see how it is that we also are called to receive the gospel, to receive the Word of God. And it's also clear that there is intended by Luke to be a contrast between the way in which the Word of God was received by the Thessalonican Jews and the Jewish population in Berea. So first then, we notice the marks of Paul's persuasive preaching. Commentators note that in verse 2 we read, at the end of verse 2, that the Apostle Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And they note that there this word is used, reasoning. Paul reasoned with them. It's the first time that word is used in the book of Acts. The first mark, then, we would know is of persuasive preaching is that it addresses the understanding. It addresses the mind. This is where persuasive preaching must begin. Some preaching attempts to address primarily the emotions. And it's often the case that Christians will seek those explanations and those preachers that will affect them in their emotions. It's true that we are people with minds, emotions, and wills. And God intends for every part of us, every faculty of our being, to be responsive to the message that He has for us. But it begins, we know here, by in this verse, verse 2, with reasoning from the Scriptures. And so then we know, secondly, that the second mark of persuasive preaching is that it is scriptural. It is from the Scriptures. It is from what God has given in His Word. Now, all of the wisdom of man has not been able to figure out a way to overcome the problem of human sin and death. As intelligent as many of the great philosophers have been, and as the thinking of mankind throughout the ages has no doubt tackled great and difficult subjects, we as a human race have not been sufficient to tackle the subject of death and to figure out a way for it to be overcome. So Paul, in preaching the gospel to the Bereans and the Thessalonian synagogue, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, that is, God's self-revelation. You cannot think your way into heaven. You cannot think your way into Christ. You can't buy your way into heaven. And though the world's approach is to spend more money on education to solve the problems of the world, It is always more money, and it is always more education, and it never does solve the problem of sin and the corruption that lies in the world. The Apostle Paul expresses this when he writes to the Corinthians, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe?" Remember, the Apostle Paul was a scribe at one time. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Salvation, then, is through the folly of, Paul says, of what we preach. It is the preaching of the Word of God. And he says, we impart a hidden wisdom of God that has been decreed. It has its origin in the very decree of God before all the ages. And it is a decree of God that none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, and this is a beautiful passage, and it shows how wonderfully the revelation of God in Christ is beyond human understanding, what no man has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed through his Spirit. To know these things means that they must be revealed. They are above human thought. They have to be unveiled. The Apostle Paul says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me was not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul preached to the Thessalonian synagogue attendees was the revelation of God, of Jesus Christ. But he did not rest or rely in human thought or reasoning. Paul, before he was converted, was a scribe. He was a learned man. And yet he hated Christ, and he hated Christians, and he hated the gospel, until Christ was revealed to him. He speaks of this in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. There you have it. Was pleased to reveal his son. The knowledge of Jesus Christ comes by revelation. And therefore, it must begin in Scripture. If we would have men come to Christ, we must reason with them from the Scriptures. The persuasiveness of preaching is not because of any wisdom of the one who preaches. It is not because of the eloquence of the one who preaches. It is because it is the Word of God that is preached. And only God is able to reveal in a saving way the knowledge of His glorious Son. And so Paul reasoned with them, not from human wisdom, but from the Scriptures. And the third thing I'd like for us to note about Paul's persuasive preaching was that it was persuasive because he had one clear aim. What did Paul seek to do as he reasoned with them from the Scriptures? Verse 3, he explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That's part A. Part B is this, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So Paul's thesis is this, that according to the Scriptures, it is necessary for the Christ, not yet identified, to suffer and to be raised from the dead. So he is speaking to a Jewish audience with a Gentile attendees. He begins with the Jewish scriptures. He unfolds them. He opens them. He explains these scriptures in such a way that his point is very clear. It is necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That is what he seeks to prove. You remember that this was also something that Christ tried to teach his disciples before his death, when he would repeatedly mention to them that it was necessary for him to die and on the third day rise from the dead, and they didn't know what to do with that. And then after his death and after his resurrection, you remember that Jesus on the road to Emmaus spoke to the two disciples before they were able to recognize him as being Jesus. And as they were telling him of the events that had been taking place in Jerusalem, of the death of Christ and how their hopes had been pinned upon him, but yet he had died and there had been some report of his being raised, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets, all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" He's speaking to these men, and they don't know that it's Jesus, and he's asking them this question: is it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory? And then it says that he, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so what Jesus did in this case is, first, he established from the prophets of the scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to rise. And secondly, he applied those things to himself. And this is exactly the method that the Apostle Paul uses here in his preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica. And just a little while later, we see that Jesus, after he had spoken to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he spoke to the disciples in the upper room, saying pretty much along the same lines, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And this is God's method. The scriptures are the basis of persuasive preaching. The scripture is unfolded and explained. And then God supernaturally opens the mind of the one who hears the scriptures as they are explained, and it is as though a light shines. And we can think of scriptures that from the Psalms and the prophets easily come to mind. Psalm 2, for example, or Psalm 16, where we read of the psalmist speaking about the Lord, that he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I can imagine Jesus with these disciples opening their mind to see how these words about not being abandoned to Sheol, or not being allowed to see corruption, were suddenly opened to the disciples' minds, and they understood for the first time. And so Peter uses this in his first sermon at Pentecost. And so Paul, I'm sure, used similar texts, or, for example, Isaiah 53. Many of the texts that we could think of that could be explained, or that Jesus would have used to explain to his disciples, and that Paul would have used in his preaching. So Paul was not alone in following this method of preaching from the prophets and showing that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead, and then taking Christ and preaching Christ, and then bringing the two of them together and showing how they exactly match up and how the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Christ. And when this happens, it is as though the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, as Peter puts it so beautifully. And Paul, when he says, "Let God who said, let light shine out of darkness in the first creation, in the second creation, he shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so I simply want to ask you this question. Have you come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That God sent his only Son, and he became man, and he took our flesh, and he lived among us, and he taught glorious truth, and he suffered the abuses of men, and died on a cruel cross, and there suffered, bearing the curse of sin, your sin and my sin. Have you come to see the glory of the cross, that it reveals in the righteousness of God, and that God could not turn away from the demands of his justice, and that those demands had to be satisfied? And yet, on the other hand, here are the elect that are given to the Son before the foundation of the world, and God the Father cannot turn away from the promise made to the Son. And he lays upon the Son all of your guilt and all of your sin and all of your shame. Have you come to see that Christ on the cross is glorious in the wisdom of Almighty God? Have you come to see that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we see the power of God, in which he declares sin to be forgiven, and he declares us completely justified, that the sacrifice of Christ is full and complete and accepted by the Father? This is what occurred in the resurrection. Do you see the glory of that? And so I ask you as well, have you come to see the ascended glory of Jesus Christ being raised and glorified in his human nature and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? It was Paul's method. It was Peter's method. It was a method of all the apostles to preach Christ from the Scriptures, that men and women might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know, when that happens, God supernaturally lifts a veil. He takes away the veil of our darkness, the veil of our sin. And suddenly it is as if a light shines fully in the heart, and we come to know the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Has that happened for you? Have you heard the word of God in that way? Has God used it supernaturally and brought you a new life? This is the hearing of faith. This is of what the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 10 when he says, "This word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. And with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so it has pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the Apostle Paul says, to save those who believe. And so he says, we preach Christ, and we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, a folly to the Gentiles, But to those that are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, it is always God's purpose to know, to see to it that his all new creating word goes out to the four corners of the earth and that Christ's kingdom is erected in the world. We see the effects of the preaching, and that brings me to the second part, and that is the effects of Paul's preaching. There is serious opposition. These men, they say, who have turned the world upside down at Philippi, notice all the ruckus that was caused because of the accusations that were made, and now in Thessalonica, false accusations are made again that they are somehow disloyal to the decree of Caesar. And it is made to look as though they are fomenting rebellion against Caesar. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Verses 6 and 7, they were saying that they were acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. And yet, it is absolutely true that the Apostle Paul preached that there is another king. And it is evident that he spoke about the kingship of Jesus Christ, because this is the accusation that is made. And not understanding what is meant by this, you can see that they would not take much trouble to look into exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. But hearing a rumor, they use this against him and speak a lie. And so did the Jews do to Jesus at his own crucifixion and his own suffering. The false accusation was made that he was against the Caesar. And so there were those who opposed Paul's preaching. And this is the work of Satan. And Paul recognizes this in his writing to the Thessalonians, how Satan is at work causing these lies and this misrepresentation to go forth about his preaching. But it is clear that the Apostle Paul preaching of Christ and his kingdom was no threat to the kingdoms of this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John Calvin has a comment on this, and he says, "So let us in good faith say to the princes, pay to the princes their proper dues, and let us be ready for civil obedience of all kinds. But if they are not content with their own station, and they wish to take away from us the fear and the worship of God, there is no reason for anyone to say that they are despised by us, because the authority and majesty of God are more important to us." And so, while the kingdom of Christ poses no threat to any potentate or any king, yet if they usurp the throne of God and seek to take away our worship and to take away that majesty that belongs only to God, we deny it. We say kingship belongs in that sense only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Thessalonians made Jason pays some money as a security, and Paul and Silas are sent off to Berea. So there was great opposition. And the gospel will always bring opposition. It will always bring misrepresentation. And it should not surprise us that preachers are slandered. It should not surprise us that the gospel is slandered. But some were persuaded. And Luke tells us that in verse 4, he says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." And then you notice that in Berea as well, verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed." Now notice that the contrast between the Berean Jewish, the Jews in Berea and the Jews in Thessalonica. They were more noble. They received the word with eagerness. And they examined the scriptures daily. And many of them, as opposed to just some of them in Thessalonica, many of them believed, with not a few of the Greek women and those of high standing, as well as men. And I'm struck by the fact that in both cases, in Thessalonica and Berea, we have leading women who attended the synagogue. And in my study of this, one of the things that comes to light is that at that time, it was fashionable for Greek women of wealth and standing in society to attend Jewish synagogue. They were very interested in and attracted to the God of the Jews. And so they were present to hear Paul's preaching. And you can see why Paul's message would appeal to them. And through faith in Jesus Christ, they had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we heard this morning in the preaching about the women who were at the cross, what a wonderful thing it is to take note of the way in which God has used women throughout church history. And there are untold many women who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, some of them without their husbands, and that's the case here in these two cities. And so we note that they were persuaded. They joined themselves to Paul in Thessalonica. They joined themselves to Paul, it says. Now, so that indicates not only a persuasion, but an acting on that persuasion and a baptism and a joining. Now, the active part there, that word that is translated joined, can also be translated in the Greek as passive. And if that is the meaning, if it is more to be understood in a passive sense, then it would be along the lines that they were allotted by God, by the divine will, to Paul as the fruit of his ministry. I like to have my cake and eat it too. I like to think that both are good translations. But both of those show that a church is formed. And in Thessalonica, as well as in Berea, that it may have been the case that separate Christian congregations were formed as a result of Paul's preaching of Christ. So they, in Berea especially, it is noted that they received the word of God with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. What a wonderful thing to take note of, and how it is clear that this is the attitude that we ought to have to the presentation of the Word of God. There ought to be a readiness and an eagerness of mind whenever we have the opportunity to hear God's Word. And it ought to be something that we relish and we love. Matthew Henry writes, "Their readiness of mind to receive the Word was not such as they took things upon trust. Since Paul reasoned out of the Old Testament for the proof of what they said, they had recourse to their Bibles. They examined whether Paul's arguments were cogent and determined accordingly. And the doctrine of Christ, Matthew Henry says, does not fear scrutiny." He goes on to say that those who read and receive must also search. Those who read and receive must also search. Searching the scriptures must be our daily work. And what a thing for us to take note of, that there these Berean Christians were with their Bibles, and may it be the case that we would be a congregation, a Bible carrying, Bible-searching Christians. So that it is not a matter of being persuaded because of the speaker, but that we would be persuaded of Christ because we hear God speaking in His Word. And the Bereans are noted, and I think this is a passage in the Scripture that that tells us that we need to be those who carry the Word of God, that we search the Word of God, that we read the Word of God, and we, as Matthew Henry says, don't take it merely on trust, but we see if indeed it is so. Charles Bridges, and with this I close, he writes beautifully in his commentary on Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, of course, is David's psalm about the powerful influence of the law and the Word of God. And so the question then is raised by Charles Bridges as he writes upon this psalm. Now let us turn in, he says, and inquire. What is our daily use of the Word of God? Are we satisfied with a slight looking? Or do we seek an intimate acquaintance with it? Is it our delightful companion and our guide? Oh, says Bridges, meditate on this blessed book, thus bringing your mind into close and continual contact with the testimonies of God, pressing out the sweetness from the precious volume. It will drop as from honeycomb daily comfort and refreshment to your heart. Oh, my dear friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ, I urge you, as we heard from the reading from the Gospel of Luke, be those who hear and do. Be those who hear and respond in faith. And part of that response of faith is looking and searching and seeing if it's so, and in the process of it, loving the Word of God more and more and more. Why? Because in it, both in the prophets and the Psalms of the Old Covenant, and in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant, we see and come to know the glory of God in the face of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given to you and to all of us as a Savior. So I plead with you tonight, be those who hear and those who act, those who hear and those who search, those who hear and do. May it be so. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that the apostles preached and your will was done and you called your elect from the city of Thessalonica, you called your elect from the city of Berea, and the great mark of that was a love for and a desire to search the Scriptures. May it be that we also would grow in our love for Jesus Christ through our searching of the Word of God. May we be those who hear and those who respond in faith and trust. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.